brethren, that the subject of our conference is the Holy Spirit in the believer, in the Christian. And I would like to say a few words, make a few comments about the Holy Spirit. And I think that what I have to say is relevant to the subject before us. Although it's not actually the indwelling of the Spirit that I have so much in mind, but his activity in relationship to the believer. So that's what I'm trying to bring before you, and I trust that I'll be able to do it in simplicity. Will you turn with me to John's Gospel? First of all, chapter 14 and verse 3. This is, of course, the discourse of our Lord with his disciples in the upper room when much truth and wonderful things are revealed to us by him. And in verse 16 he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That's the first point I would like to make, the other Comforter. I'm not going into the details of this because it's so well known to us. It is, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit. He is going to send him another Comforter. The Lord Jesus himself had been with the disciples during his life. Now he is about to leave them, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send someone who will, I was going to say, replace him, stand in his stead, be with them, not merely for a few years, but forever. Then he goes on to say, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." We've had this before us. The Holy Spirit doesn't simply come to us, but he indwells us. And I cannot labour the point too much that we have a divine person dwelling within us. Not with us, not going about with us day by day, but dwelling in us. And if only we could, speaking for myself, if only I could appreciate this more and more, what a marvellous, indeed what an awesome thought it is to realise that we have a divine person dwelling in us. And then in the next, the 16th chapter, we have something of a repetition, but not exactly, of course, in verse 7, the Lord goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it expedient for you that I go away? And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So here the Lord Jesus in the upper room, he makes this specific promise to his disciples that another Comforter will come, one who will come in his stead and be with them forever. The promise is there. Now I want to say something about the Comforter, the Spirit himself, and as I say, in relationship to us. I think I wouldn't be incorrect in saying, first of all, something that the Spirit has done, something that the Spirit is doing, and something that the Spirit will do, and then finally, what will happen when the Spirit is not here at all, when he's doing nothing, so to speak, certainly in this world. So then the Lord goes on to say, "And when he is come, this is the work of the Spirit towards the world." And in our unconverted state, we are of the world. Natural beings, sinners, away from God. And so here the Spirit comes and has come. That's why I say it is past with us, although this work of the Spirit is going on right now. But as far as of us who are here, we who have received Christ, we who are Christians, we who are believers, the Spirit has already worked with us. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove, difficult word, I think it must be to translate. Even Mr. Darby seems to find it rather difficult. It's not exactly reprove, in other words, you just castigate somebody. It's in my one of my Bibles, it's got reprove or convict or convince. Convince is not quite right. That might bring about a change in us, a change of thought, but it might not result in any active movement on our part. Convict is not quite right, because that determines that something has happened and it might not have happened. The Spirit works with all, and not all are affected by his activities. The word here means the Spirit working in such a way, bringing thoughts or facts or conditions to ourselves, about ourselves, that will ultimately result in some movement on our part. And in Mr. Darby, I think he says, brings a demonstration of. So that's what this word means, as far as I can explain. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, bring a demonstration to the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, what do those three things signify? Well, the Lord tells us. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. And this, I believe, is, I was going to say, that the prime activity of the Spirit of God in the world, to the world, to bring a demonstration of sin. I think it was mentioned here in one of our readings that this is the most difficult part of the work of an evangelist, to convict people, to make them realize that they are sinners. How long did it take any of us to know that we are truly sinners before God? And this is what the Spirit of God is firstly doing in the world and to the world. He is bringing a demonstration of sin. And what does the Lord say? It's of sin because they believe not on me. This is the greatest sin. This is the seems to me to be the sin that's above all sins. If we can use such phraseology, I know that the slightest sin with God is enough to keep us out of heaven, but I think you understand what I mean. You remember that the Lord spoke of a sin that hath no forgiveness. And I cannot help but feel that there is some connection here with that. On that occasion, you will remember, he was also speaking of the work of the Spirit of God. They were attributing that to the work of Beelzebub. And that was, the Lord said, a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. They were refusing to accept the work of the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God said, and they were attributing it to a false god, a demon. Beelzebub. Here they are refusing to believe what the Holy Spirit is saying with regard to the Lord Jesus, bringing a demonstration of sin. And then of righteousness. And what's the explanation of that? Well, because I go to my Father, ye see me no more. The Lord Jesus was about to leave them. In a matter of hours from the time that he says this, he was going to be taken. He was going to be tried. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be crucified. But that wasn't the end, as you know. What was going to take place on the cross is beyond yours and my comprehension. He was going to go down into death. He was going back to the Father. He says so here. But he was going to go back to the Father via death. Separation from God. How many times we hear that the verse quoted from the verse, chapter, Psalm 22, and we seem delighted to keep on repeating it. I'm very hesitant to use that phrase. I'll just say it now. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's words that I don't quite like using. They're the words of a forsaken Saviour, forsaken man, the forsaken one whom God sent. All that meant. Now he's going into death, but is that the end? No, not a bit of it. He's going back to the Father. He's going to be raised from the dead. When Christ died, when the work of salvation, when the work of redemption was accomplished, when his blood had been shed, when he had gone into death, and the work was done, and God was satisfied, the work of atonement was complete. Now he has no charge at all against those who will accept what Christ has done. What's he going to do? Leave Christ in the tomb? Of course not. He's going to raise him. Christ is going back to the Father. And you and I can look up into the glory tonight and see there on the right hand the majesty on high, a prince and a saviour, the one who's been into death, the one who has paid the penalty of our sins and is now back glorified in the place where he was rightly his. Was this the right thing to do? Exactly. Righteousness, you know, simply means, I think, doing what is right. So we can speak of man's righteousness in the sight of God, filthy rags, but doing what is right. And God's righteousness was revealed in all its wonder and marvelousness here when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the glory. I go righteousness because I go back to my Father. Of judgment, why? Because the prince of this world is judged. You'll notice it doesn't say here of judgment to come. I'm afraid this verse is quoted or misquoted quite often. I'm not saying that the Spirit of God, even now, is not convicting or bringing a demonstration of sin to men because of judgment to come. You remember that when Paul was being interviewed by Felix, he preached the gospel to him. He told him all these things. And it says, Felix trembled. He spoke to him of judgment. And it says, Felix trembled. Here, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Prior to this, the Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan has fallen from heaven. On another occasion, he speaks of the great victory over Satan. Where was it achieved? Upon the cross. And so here, the Spirit of God, working in the world, he has convicted of sin because of what we are. He has referred to the work of Christ and where he went and what has that God has done in raising him from among the dead. And he has spoken of Satan as the great enemy of our souls who has been judged. He's still the prince of this world, but this judgment will certainly soon take place. Now that's the first thing I have in mind there, brethren. And you and I trust, each one of us, have had the experience of that. As far as we are concerned, this is the Spirit's work accomplished in our souls. But then, in verse chapter 14. We read one verse, but now I'm going on. We read verse 16, but now I go on to verse 17. The Comforter abides with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither know him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And then over into the next chapter, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's the operative clause that I want to impress upon you from these verses. He shall testify of me. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And then in chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. This is what the Spirit of God is doing now. At least I trust that he's doing it now in all our hearts. And he is taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. He will testify of me. It's the Spirit's purpose, it's his work to glorify the Son, and he does it by making the Son known to us in a fuller and a deeper way. He shall glorify me. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Not speak of himself. We never find in Scripture, so far as I know, the Spirit speaking of himself in a kind of a glorifying way. Speaks of Christ. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. It's peculiar language, isn't it? We're speaking of divine persons here, and yet it says, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. One divine person, who is he listening to? Well, I'm not going to pontificate on it. I remember that the Lord himself said that to his disciples in his prayer, the words of God he has heard, and he's given them to his disciples. Words to that effect. I haven't quite quoted it correctly. But the words that he has heard himself, he has given to the disciples. Something like that here, I think. The Spirit of God, he takes of the things of Christ, what he knows of Christ, and he knows everything, of course, and he reveals it to us, that he might glorify me. He will show you these things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine. He shall receive of mine. How does the Spirit of God receive of mine, the Lord's? And how does he show it unto us? I make a suggestion, brethren. I recently had the task of preparing a little meditation on the Epistle to Philemon. And one of the things that I noticed, or I learned, was that in that epistle, beautiful epistle, there's no doctrine there at all. But if you read it through, every word, every verse seems to take hold of you and teaches you something in a moral way. And I think that that's what we have here. There are two ways that we can learn from Scripture. One is what I trust we're learning now, even as I'm speaking to you. The things that I'm trying to say, they have a point, they have a direction, and we receive it in that way, something that's applicable to us. But there is another way of reading the scriptures, and that is by just reading them and meditating upon them, thinking about them, and let the Spirit take up the thoughts and make them good in our souls. For instance, the first verses of the first epistle to John, just by way of example, I'm trying to make this clear, although I feel that I'm perhaps not making a very good job of it. But the first epistle of John, take the first two verses, well known to us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Not the first two, just the first verse. Our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, there's no what you might call scriptural teaching in those words, but how much there is that lifts up our souls. That which was from the beginning. Who was this one that was from the beginning? What was the beginning? Well, the apostle knew. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he knows as the Son of God, but the one who came here into this world, sent by God. That was when he first came. That was the beginning of these things. And then he goes on to say, which we have heard. John had heard the Lord Jesus speak, heard his words, heard him preach. Try and put yourself in the position, brethren. Stand alongside the crowds as they envelop the Lord. Hear him, listen to him, what he has to say, the teaching that he gives, the parables that he spoke. What marvelous words they were. How do we know them? Well, we read of them and we let the Spirit of God take hold of them and agitate our thoughts, that we might dwell upon them and learn something of the blessed Saviour. Not in a forceful way, but so to speak, by letting the word envelop us and flow over us. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes. The apostle had seen him. He had seen him as he moved amongst the crowds. He had seen him as John the Baptist saw him. Behold, the Lamb of God. He had seen him in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You haven't seen him. I haven't seen him. But when we read words like this, just think about them. Let the Spirit of God apply them to our spiritual senses. Don't we get something afresh of our blessed Lord Jesus? His glories, his perfections, who he was. That which our eyes have seen. That which we have looked upon. And you might say that's the same as seeing, but in the Greek language there is a difference. I understand that which we have looked upon is that which we have ardently contemplated. Ardently contemplated. How much ardent contemplating of the Lord do we do? Well, I think this is the way, this is my suggestion anyway, this is the way that the Spirit takes of the things of mine and reveals them unto you. And then he finishes up, our hands have handled of the word of life. How much John knew of this. His hands had handled of the word of life. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all the disciples, and I'm quite sure he didn't love one above another. But this was John's own understanding of Christ's love for him. He was the one who, personal to him, he was the one whom his master loved. And it was on his breast that he rested, you remember, on the night of the supper. Can we get into this feeling, into this atmosphere, where the Spirit of God can take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you? That is what the Spirit of God is doing now. There are many other things, of course, that he's doing now. We could speak about him, how he is operative even in our midst on such an occasion such as this. We could speak of him as he is operative in our prayers, that we pray by him indeed. It says, I think it's in Galatians, that he intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, the Spirit, think of the Spirit groaning when we are praying. Well, that's what it says. That's the things that the Spirit is doing now. Now, lastly, the things that he is also doing now from Epistle to the Thessalonians. Sorry, I was looking in the first epistle. I'm pretty sure it's in the second epistle. Yes, the second epistle, chapter 2. I'll just read that passage. It won't take me very long. Chapter 2 in the first verse. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, that should be the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ, the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's the apostasy, when truth of Scripture, truth of God is being given up. Before come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's that beast that arises out of the world that we read of in chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation. The man of sin, the religious leader, false leader, of course, not only the Jews, but it would seem of a far wider field in the days after the Lord's return, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That is what is going to take place after the coming of the Lord, after the rapture, and during those years of terrible tribulation. And then he goes on in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now the Paul is speaking now of the time in his day. He says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's not the Antichrist. That's not the man of sin that he's referred to. But I believe it's a kind of a premonition of it. Indeed, John, in his writings, he speaks that there are many antichrists, even present in his day. And if we think of today, brethren, how much more so? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, it doesn't actually speak of the Spirit of God there, but I'm quite convinced that that is who the apostle Paul is referring to. What is he doing? He is hindering the work of Satan, the work that will come to fruition in a coming day. If Paul felt it in his day, what is it like today, brethren? Look around. What do we see? Wickedness, the demonstration of sin on every hand, whether it be in the political field, whether it be in the economic field, whether it be in the field of sport, whether we see it in the field of morality, morality, entertainment, I was going to say, but that is applicable. We see nothing but wickedness, absolute wickedness. And yet, the Spirit of God is here, restrained. It's been put like a colossus of a man, holding back a falling or a breaking dam. Here it is. Some walls on either side and cracks are appearing, but he stands there with his body back to it. The pressures are growing, and a trickle comes through here, and a trickle comes through there, and the little gets further afield. But ultimately the time comes when he moves away, and the whole business comes down, and the torrent flows on. That's like it is today. Wickedness is terrible, but the Spirit of God is here restraining it. What it will be like when he is taken out of the way beggars belief. Now I only say that that refers to us because we're under the benefits of it, are we not? Wickedness is not what it could be. Satan is not as powerful as he might be, because there is a power of obstructing him, hindering him, holding him back. So here is something that he is doing now, but the scriptures say that he's going to go. He's going to be removed, and then the whole mass of wickedness and evil will come about. Ultimately, of course, God, all these things are in God's hands. All will be put right in the end. God, the Lord himself will come, put all things down. But I just wanted to bring these few thoughts before you, brethren, to give us some encouragement, guidance, and that we might enter into these things in a practical way. How the Spirit of God has worked with us, how he is working now, and the benefits that we are receiving in his hindering work against Satan. But having note of the warning, one day it's going to come to an end. How much more ardent we should we be in allowing him to work through us to make the good news of salvation available to more.
Amen.